Jesus has taught on the importance of being ready, for we don't know the day or the hour of his return. And he looks beyond that return to what would happen at the close of the age. He gave three parables in this discourse, and they all pointed towards some sort of judgment. All three of them had some sort of judgment, which would separate true believers from the wicked or the imposters. The foolishly unprepared and the lazy, distracted ones, the ones that had done nothing with the master's treasure, valuable treasure, are clearly distinguished from those who wisely and faithfully managed, prepared, and invested. In all those parables, the one upon whom those stories hinges, the main character is absent. He kind of gives some instructions or he's briefly mentioned, and then he's gone for the majority of the action. And yet, the whole story hinges on him. His return in all three of these parables is somehow delayed. Seems like he's gone a long time. And the disingenuous weren't up to faithful service over that long period of time, and they're judged for a lack of true faith in the one who had left. And so each one of these parables helps us understand elements of watching and being ready. As we noted last week, though, there's some question as to what is this judgment? Because there's different elements also of this judgment that come out in all three of these parables. Why were those who seem to have started out in the good graces of the absent master, why in the end were they cast in the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? What happened? Because we thought at the beginning they seemed to be part of the group. They seemed to be in good graces with the master or the bridegroom. And then suddenly we find out at the end they're not. So I think each of these parables helps us understand various elements of watching and being ready, but also the judgment. In all three of these parables, we see that, first of all, there's only one thing that matters, and that is how each person responded to the main character, who was absent, but they expected him to return. We also see that the absent character was gone for a long period of time in all three of these, which gave rise to the reasonable, I think, questioning of the value of remaining true to him. If he's not coming back, why bother? And then the absent character at the end returned, and he judged. And in that judgment, we find that he rewarded those who trusted in him and in his character, but he punished those who had rejected him. And that's why it's a blank on your sheet, rejected. That's an important word. Because you don't get that sense from the parable that they rejected him. And yet, I would say they did. And I think that'll come out in this judgment discourse that Jesus gives. And we see that the trust or the lack thereof is reflected in the actions of both the faithful and the wicked, foolish, or slothful. Actions was what gave evidence of what was going on in their hearts. Those who were punished failed to prepare. They lived life for themselves, giving no thought for the possibility of some consequence coming from an unseen authority for rejecting his invitation until one day finally he came back. That's the message repeated throughout Jesus' discourse to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. Actually, it started in chapter 24, verse 32. Right after Jesus foretold that the coming of the Son of Man was going to appear, there's going to be the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the clouds, and he's going to send out his angels, and they're going to call his elect. And so he kind of builds this thing, and then he pauses, and he says, "Now, I give you this lesson from this fig tree." And then he gives these allusions to Noah and the ark, and then these three parables that he gives. And then he picks back up in chapter 25, verse 31, where we are today, answering the disciples' question about when the close of the age would be. So it goes back to the beginning of this discourse in verse 3, where the disciples kind of lay out the outline by asking their question. What's going to be the sign of your... when are you coming back, and what's the sign of your return at the close of the age? And so now Jesus, I think, is at this last question. Here's what's going to happen at the close of the age, guys. There's going to be this judgment. Close of the age would follow his return and be marked by a time of judgment, with elements of the judgments in all three of these parables. So Jesus told them, first, I'm coming, and then secondly, be ready, and then finally, there's going to be a judgment that follows this. So let's read what Jesus said about how things would end. Follow along in your Bibles, Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the king, that's an important thing, the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to me. Then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now at the beginning of that passage, we kind of get this picture of the Son of Man coming in His glory with His angels with Him, and He'll sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations are going to be gathered before Him, and He's going to separate people one from another. There's clearly some deep eschatological truth here. And we could spend a lot of time digging into Revelation and Daniel and other places in Scripture and I think pull out a whole lot of stuff about this. But as Jesus spoke to His disciples, He didn't seem to be too terribly concerned about that. It was sufficient to paint a word picture of Jesus and all the angels behind Him. Picture it. A host of angels behind Jesus, sitting on His throne. And then He says, all of the nations. The word that's used here is ethnos, meaning the whole of humanity standing before Him. So there's that picture that He's painting. They'll be there for the purpose of being judged. Like the servant in the parable of the talents, we will stand before the Master to give account of what we did with the death of Jesus on our behalf. It was a gift of immeasurable value offered freely to us. As we saw last week at the end of chapter 24, the question that we ask is, what did we do with that investment? Did we bury it? Or throw it on the ground, as Jairus so well illustrated it last week? Or did we invest it? What did we do with it? This will be the crux of the issue for the whole of the nation, the whole of mankind, standing before the throne of Jesus with His angels behind Him. And so Jesus, drawing from principles, I think in the preceding parables, describes how He will judge the people of His earth. First, we find the righteous will be rewarded. The king's going to say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, in verse 34, inherit the kingdom of prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And I love the response of the righteous in verse 37. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And so on. And the king will ask them, truly, in verse 40, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to me. I love this because the righteous apparently don't even realize that they've been serving the king faithfully. I think it's because it came from a heart that loved him and was obedient to him, with really without even thinking about it. Now, it's not to say that we don't need some encouragement from time to time as believers. And that's what Hebrews 10:24-25 gets at. We need that gathering together as we're doing today, as we do at other times, to spur on, or as the, I think it's the King James says, provoke each other to love and to good works. We need that encouragement. Though it should, in some sense, come naturally because we just love the Master and we want to serve Him and we're going to do these things, but still yet we need encouragement. However, we need to be careful not to conclude from this that the way to acceptance is through good works, like caring for society's outcasts, like going down to Houston and distributing food or clothes or taking up collection things and things like that. Those are important. And it really ties in well with our Sunday school lesson this morning out of Titus, I think. Because those are not what make us righteous. The emphasis is undeniably on good works here, and in the parables that lead up to this. These folks, however, were declared righteous before their good works. It was not their good works that made them righteous. The good works of a believer in Jesus Christ are not done to attain righteousness. They're a reflection of the righteousness we have because of Christ and in Christ. In the book of John, John is quoting Jesus. I don't want to get too far off course on this, but I think it's important. Because we need to understand what Jesus meant when he said these things. John records what Jesus taught in chapter 6, verse 29 of his gospel. Jesus says to the folks there, he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." The work of God is to believe, Jesus said, in him. That's where it starts. The work of God is the faith in our lives in Jesus. Good works flow from a righteousness we receive when we believe on Christ Jesus. That righteousness is Christ's righteousness. When Jesus praises the good works of believers at this judgment, it's going to be just like the master of the servants in verse 21 who said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'm going to put you over a whole bunch. Enter into the joy of your master." That's precisely the picture here. And this motivates us, again, with the statement of faith. It motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Given even a basic understanding of who Jesus is and what he did for you, how could we live any other way? Are you listening? I mean, really, put down your pencils for a minute, your drawings, whatever, and look up here for a minute. Jesus is a good master, and he loves you. And when you stand before him, it is his love. That's why you're standing before him. What we've read in Matthew, it's more than a fairy tale, like something that we learned as kids. Your kids know some fairy tales? Yeah. This is more than a fairy tale. But you know what? It's more also than just a historical account of things that actually happened, though it is that. It is clearly that. It's historically verifiable to the extent history is verifiable. These are the words the Holy Spirit of God prompted the Apostle Matthew to write down. So these are the words of God that reveal to us who Jesus is, how he works, how he loves us. These are how we get to know Jesus. We can learn all kinds of stuff about Jesus. There's a whole lot of people in this world who would deny Jesus, but they know a lot about him. Certainly, they would never claim to know Jesus. We, as believers, would say that we know this Jesus, but we've never seen him. How is that even possible? That we can say we know someone we've never seen and can't see. By the way, anyone who says differently than that, there should be some red flags going up. When someone says they've seen Jesus, watch out. But we do this through faith. When we, through an act of our will, trust in what Jesus did on a cross, an event, an actual historical event. It was more than a historical event. It was done for my sin and your sin. When we recognize that and call out to God for forgiveness of our sin based on that alone, that faith then puts us into a right relationship with God the Father. We are adopted as His children. And the seal, the stamp of approval, the down payment for that, if whatever, I can't think of a good word for that, but the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer is what confirms that adoption, making us children of God. And I would say further that your interaction with the body and bride of Christ, the church, is where you'll walk with Jesus and come to know Him as the disciples did. Through this, He reveals Himself to you and through you by using you in powerful ways, just as He did when He walked on this earth. These stories we read in the Bible of Jesus and of what happened, what He did, and what His disciples did, we see them played out every day, or we should, in His church. And when we interact with that church, we experience that in very real ways. Think about that. That's pretty cool when you think about that. That this body of Christ is where we see the works of Christ played out in real life. This is where we interact with the Savior. And so I believe that we will want to serve Him because we love Him. Not just out of a sense of obligation or fear. Your righteous acts will reflect the change that Jesus makes in your life. I would have loved to have said that this morning in our Sunday school class, with what Chip Ingram was saying. Our righteousness comes because we love Jesus. Not because we're scared, or because we have to, or because we think if we don't do it, we're not going to make it, but because we love Him, and because He is making a change in our lives. We have received His righteousness. But then there are those in this parable who reject the Master's invitation. Or in the parables before, they reject the Master's invitation, or they fail to prepare, or they're just plain lazy. Or they're caught up in the business of life and they don't want to be bothered with such things. They'll be directed to Jesus' left side. These wicked will be punished. And what is their fate? Verse 41, he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me. That's pretty bad. You cursed, a little worse, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Oh my goodness. There it is. If you had any question about what being cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, which we've read in the parables before this, here's the answer. Into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But then what's their answer? Oh, well, Lord, I don't understand. Similar to how the righteous said, oh, Lord, when did we see that happen? When did we serve you like that? Well, listen, guys. You were just being faithful. You were doing what came naturally because you loved me and you wanted to obey me. And so when you were doing that, here's when you were doing it, guys. Good job. The wicked, on the other hand, they're confused. They don't even realize that they failed. They're surprised. What are you talking about, Jesus? We are guilty of what you say. Now, at first glance, the focus seems to be on their failure to do some act of service. And looking back at the three parables preceding this, you can kind of see a similarity there. However, you don't have to look very hard to discover that the real issue was their hearts and the attitude towards the one who had left back in the parables. Their lack of proper activity was a result of hearts that didn't see the one they were to serve for who he really was. They had no confidence in the fact that he was coming back because they didn't trust him. And so it will be with these who are on the master's, on the king's, because he's now called the king, calls himself the king. Now on the king's left, that's going to be their thing, their fate. They didn't know the one that had sent them away because they really had rejected him. And it remains the issue when Jesus reveals what will happen at the close of the age when he finally judges the world. Those people on his left have rejected him. And Jesus is clear that he leaves no room for an in-between stage or a second chance. These folks will be sent directly to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Do not pass go. Go directly to hell. These are the words of Jesus, guys. This isn't what I'm coming up with. This isn't what some commentator is saying. This is what Jesus says. This is his warning. You might want to underline that in your Bible. Just as in all the parables, the wicked, the foolish, and the slothful were cast out and punished, so it will be in the end for those who, even if only by their inaction, reject Jesus. And those who are sent to this place of eternal fire and punishment are totally taken by surprise. They fully expect that they should be allowed eternal life. And though it's not explicitly stated here, there's going to be a lot of people in this group. Find it elsewhere in Scripture. There's a lot more people on Jesus' left than there are on his right. Because that's a wide path, right? That's the path most people are on. Few people have recognized where they're headed and followed Jesus. Expecting to enter eternal life, they'll be dumbfounded when they end up with the larger crowd on Jesus' left side. So the question is, where will you be? I would challenge you to consider your works, your lifestyle, your habits. Do they reflect a heart surrendered to Jesus? A heart that is being transformed by faith in him? Your works will never save you. But if your faith is real, there should be evidence in your life. There should be a lifestyle and works that reflect your risen Savior's activity, his righteousness at work in you. I speak often, said even this morning, how neat it is to see God working in so many ways in this church. As many of you say, I have Christ's righteousness and I want to be active. I'm going to serve him with everything I've got. I am totally surrendered to him. I've said it for myself to others before. I pastor a church because God called me here. But I believe that whether it's pastoring a church or running a camp or pumping gas, whatever it is that God has called me to do, I want to do whatever I can do at the most. I want every minute of my life to count for his kingdom. I want his righteousness reflected in my life every minute of every day. And I hope that's your expectation, your desire as well. So, at this final judgment, there will be those on the right, there will be those on the left. There's a whole lot more to this final judgment that Jesus does not at all even touch on in this thing. Because his point is, be ready. There is going to come a judgment. I'm coming back. You asked when the close of what you asked about this close of the age. Here it is, guys. At the close of the age, everyone's going to be gathered. I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. Some will go to eternal life and they'll hear from their master, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. But a whole lot are going to go into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, into that eternal lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Jesus said. I'm glad I'm on Jesus' right side. And I intend to serve him with everything I've got. Not because I'm scared that I will stay on the right side, but because I love him. And I know he loves me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we've read this morning of your coming judgment, the final judgment, it can be scary. For those who do not know you as their Savior, it should be scary. For those of us that do know you, Lord, we long for that day. And Lord, we serve you faithfully today, looking forward to the day when we will hear from you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master. We love you, Lord, and we desire to be used of you. Make us usable, Lord. Pray for this church, this called out body of believers, that you would use us collectively as your body to make great impacts in this community and indeed around the world. In Jesus' name.